Well, good morning, everybody. It's a huge honor. I love InterVarsity. I'm thrilled to be here. I will never see Jesus with a lamb in the same way again. It's permanently ruined for me. And thank you, Lisa, for those very kind words about Rockford, Illinois, which is my hometown. Actually, at the church where I grew up, Temple Baptist Church, there was another leader who was a little older than me. His name is Steve Douglas. And he is the president of an organization formerly known as Campus Crusade for Christ. I don't live there now. I now live in a city that's about 30 minutes south of a city called San Francisco. Why is there a San Francisco? Well, it's because there was once a man named Francis of Assisi. And he inspired so much generosity and love that people named cities after him. And he did this because he was impacted by the life of a man named Jesus. I live 30 minutes north of a city called San Jose. Why is there a San Jose? Because once there was a man named Joseph, and his life intersected the life of a man named Jesus. The capital of our state, California, is called Sacramento. Why is there a Sacramento? Well, it's because a man named Jesus once had a meal with his friend to commemorate this amazing idea that God is a God of suffering love. And this meal became a holy thing, a sacrament. I'm here with InterVarsity. InterVarsity is headquartered in a town called Madison, Wisconsin. Why is there a Madison? No one knows why there's a Madison. Even Jesus doesn't know why there's a Madison, Wisconsin. God only knows why, out of all the cities in America, InterVarsity would be located in Madison, Wisconsin. But I digress. You can't look at a map without being reminded of this man. The impact of his life is so deep that his birth remains the single most celebrated birth throughout the world, and it's hard to even guess who would be number two. His life is so impactful, he changed the world so much that the instrument on which his enemies killed him, a cross, which we sometimes forget was a means of execution, marks more graves, adorns more jewelry, is now the single most recognizable symbol in the world. Who is this man? His movement keeps growing, even though those of us who follow him are often woefully inadequate. Anybody here ever feel inadequate as a follower of this world changer? I want to encourage you for a moment. This is from a guy named Eugene Peterson that a lot of you know. Great writer, great thinker. He writes about growing up in a Christian home but being picked on when he was in the second grade by a bully named Garrison Johns. And this is what Eugene Peterson writes. I had been prepared for the wider world of neighborhood and school by memorizing, bless those who persecute you and turn the other cheek. I don't know how Garrison Johns knew that about me, but he picked me for his sport. Most afternoons after school, he would catch me and beat me up. He found out I was a Christian and taunted me with Jesus, sissy. I arrived home most afternoons bruised and humiliated. My mother told me this had always been the way of Christians in the world. I had better get used to it. I was also supposed to pray for him. One day, when I was with seven or eight friends, Garrison caught up with us and started jabbing me. That's when it happened. Something snapped. For a moment, the Bible verses disappeared from my consciousness, and I grabbed Garrison. To my surprise and his, I was stronger than he was. I wrestled him to the ground, sat on his chest, pinned his arms with my knees, and he was helpless. At my mercy, it was too good to be true. I hit him in the face with my fists. It felt good, and I hit him again. Blood spurted from his nose, a lovely crimson in the snow. Again, this is Eugene Peterson, the man who wrote the Bible writing this. I said to Garrison, say uncle. He wouldn't say it. I hit him again, more blood. Then my Christian training reasserted itself. I said, say I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. He wouldn't say it. I hit him again, more blood. I said, try it again. Say I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And he said it. Garrison Johns is my first Christian convert. So it gives a whole new meaning to washed in the blood, doesn't it? So, like, if you ever feel inadequate at all, you know, remember that Jesus' influence endures, not just in spite of those who oppose him, but very often in spite of those of us who try to follow him. Great historian, Yaroslav Pelikan from Yale, put it like this back in the 20th century. Regardless of what anyone may personally think or believe about him, Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure in the history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries. If it were possible, with some sort of super magnet, to pull up out of that history every scrap of metal bearing at least a trace of his name, how much would be left? And you have to ask yourself, forget about religion or claims of divinity, just consider him simply as a person who was born and lived and died. Look honestly and without prejudice at his impact upon our world. You have to ask, who was this man? Now, the world that Jesus experienced, the ancient world, was a world very different than ours, and we all live in a world that has been shaped by him, that lives in his shadow in ways that many people don't know. So for the next few moments, I just want to marvel together with you and think about the impact of this man on our world as we think about world changers, and we start with the great world changer. I think too often we argue about Christianity instead of marveling at Jesus. So in this talk, I just want to marvel with you. I want to start by stating the obvious. It would be hard to choose a less likely candidate to change the world if you ever feel like you're an unlikely one. Jesus never did any of the things we associate with changing the world. He didn't hold an office. He didn't lead a nation. He didn't lead an army. He didn't fight a battle. He didn't travel much. Never wrote a book. His followers appeared to be remarkably unimportant. The New Testament documents themselves record his followers being called unschooled ordinary men. And yet 2,000 years later, what Pelikan wrote is just simply true. We simply cannot imagine our world apart from him, but for a few moments we're going to try. To begin with, Jesus gave the world its most influential movement. I don't know how else to say this. Try to imagine a world with no church. No Notre Dame, no St. Paul's, no storefront churches in Watts, no house churches in China, no InterVarsity, and then all the people. Imagine a world with no Peter, no Paul, no Augustine, no Aquinas, no Origen, no Mother Teresa, no Martin Luther, no Martin Luther King, no Dietrich Bonhoeffer, no Joan of Arc, no John Milton, John Wesley, John Calvin, John Bunyan, John the Baptist. But go back to the beginning. Go to the idea of the church. Again, a lot of people don't think about this. In the ancient world, there were nations, families, ethnic groups, there were guilds, there were tribal religions, there were philosophical schools. The church was none of these. About this community, the Apostle Paul wrote, here in this community, there is no Greek or Jew, no circumcised or uncircumcised, no barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Anybody here ever been on or heard of a ride called It's a Small World After All? That song will drive you crazy by the time you get to the end of that ride. People of every gender, every nationality, every status, all together. Where before the church was there a movement that actively sought to include every human being, regardless of ethnicity, status, wealth, or gender, to be loved and transformed? Do you all understand, not only had there never been a community like this, there had never been the idea of a community like this. It was his idea. And because you're a part of that, and part of what I love about InterVarsity is its insistence that for humanity to be together, for the dividing wall of hostilities to be torn down, for persons of every ethnic group to be together isn't just a nice thing or an expedient thing, it's a kingdom thing. Like, I love that about you. And that ought to be championed and lifted up and developed. That was his idea. That was his community. Nobody had ever even thought of a community like that before. And it would transform people. By the way, the 12 steps, familiar with that, came out of something called the Oxford Group. That was a community reclaiming the practices of Jesus for transformation. No Jesus, no 12 steps. Now, I'm not saying that apart from Jesus, there never would have been an actionable vision of humanity as family. I'm simply saying, as a matter of historical reality, it began with a poverty-stricken, crucified carpenter. Who was this man? He changed how we think about history. In our day, we kind of expect to see progress. Folks will survey people and ask, do you expect there to be kind of a better life in the next generation than in the last one? Now, a lot of you know about this. Nobody in the ancient world would have asked that question. Most cultures thought of existence simply in terms of cycles, an endless repetition, back and forth, up and down. Events were dated by rulers who held power, year one in the reign of Augustus and so. But over time, the power of each Caesar, their grip on human imagination, faded. While another vision, the vision of this strange carpenter, grew more compelling. And by the 6th century, a monk, a Scythian monk, proposed a new calendar centered not on the founding of Rome, but on the birth of this man. You all understand, the creation of the calendar was not just a chronological convenience, it was an idea, it was a claim that life is not a random cycle, but has a meaning, that it's leading somewhere, and it was a claim that somehow the critical moment in the history of humanity is the birth of this Jewish carpenter. Now, Jesus lived and died, and Caesar never heard a hint of his existence. But Jesus was called by one of his followers very early on, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And that's a phrase that we tend to hear and just kind of glide over, but it's not just poetry. It's a claim. Take all the kings, all the power brokers, all the CEOs, put them into one room. Jesus is king over them. He's not just king. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. Now, in the first century, while he still had only a tiny number of followers, such a claim seemed laughable. If you were around then and you had to bet on whose influence would last longer, Jesus or the Roman Empire, you would not put your money on the carpenter and his motley crew. And yet today, 2,000 years later, we give our children names like Peter and Paul and Mary, and we give our dogs names like Caesar and Nero. 2,000 years after his birth, anytime any human being anywhere on the planet looks at the date, we're reminded daily that Jesus Christ has become the hinge of history, that Nero died in the year of our Lord, 68, that Napoleon died in the year of our Lord, 1821, that Joseph Stalin died in the year of our Lord, 1953. Maybe Jesus was not Lord of Lords and King of Kings, but how strange that now every ruler who ever reigned, every nation that rises and falls must be dated in reference to the life of Jesus. Who was this man? Jesus shaped how we express compassion. And again, this is not widely thought about or understood in our world, and we're just thinking about Jesus, the world changer today, even put aside claims of divinity. Now, all human beings have a capacity for compassion, but Jesus shaped this in ways that we often don't know. In ancient Greece and Rome, it was generally the beautiful, the noble, the strong who were admired. The rich might give money for public works, but it was a way to show the rich man's greatness, sometimes called monumentalism. The weak and the marginal were not generally valued. A first century Roman philosopher named Seneca wrote, "We drown children at birth when they are weak or abnormal." And this wasn't considered embarrassing or something to be hidden. This is simply how the world was viewed. In the ancient world, a child could be left to die if it was the wrong gender. Anybody want to guess what the wrong gender was? Historians write about this. In the ancient world, there were about 1.3 or 1.4 million boys for every 1 million girls. What happened to the extra 300 or 400,000 girls? They were left to die because they were the wrong gender. There are parts of the world in which this still happens. But these followers of Jesus remembered that he said, "Let the little children come to me." And they took in abandoned children. And thus began the practice of what were called godparents, who would take over if the physical parents of a child died, which happened a lot in the ancient world. And then orphanages grew. People would begin to leave children in a monastic community instead of on an ash heap someplace. These changes were so powerful that one book about them is simply called When Children Became People. It's a book by a Norwegian scholar, The Birth of Childhood in Early Christianity. Widows, who were actually taxed, kind of fined in the Roman Empire for surviving past their husbands, because they were considered a drag on the economy, were taken in and cared for by the church, which remembered Jesus when he was dying, telling John to care for his mom. In the first 3 centuries of the church, there were 2 major epidemics that destroyed up to 1/3 of entire populations. One ancient writer says that it created such a panic in the general population that at the first onset of the disease, they pushed sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into roads before they were dead and treating unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. But people in this strange little community called the church would bring in sick folks they did not know and to whom they were not related and care for them at risk of their own health, because this Jesus that they followed cared for lepers and the blind and the deaf and the lame. By the 4th century, what was essentially the first hospital was begun by a follower of Jesus named Benedict. By the 6th century, monasteries would commonly have hospitals attached to them. And over time, this idea that we ought to have compassion on everybody who is weak or suffering began to take root more broadly. At the Geneva Convention, an organization was begun to alleviate human suffering. It chose as its symbol a large cross on its flag known as the Red Cross. When you hear of groups with names like Salvation Army or World Vision or the YMCA or Goodwill or Easter Seals or Habitat for Humanity or Food for the Hungry, when you go to hospitals and they have names like Good Shepherd or the Good Samaritan or St. Anthony's, you see the touch of Jesus. The autistic, the Down syndrome, the disabled, the mentally ill, the broken, these were viewed by our ancestors in the ancient world as burdens to be discarded. And again, this wasn't considered something shameful or to be hidden. It's just how things looked. To see them instead as bearers of divine glory who can teach and ennoble us, this is what Jesus saw. Now, that is not to say there would be no compassion in the world without Christianity. And God knows those of us who call ourselves Christians fall so far short. But one scholar put it like this: if you ask what is Jesus' influence on medicine and compassion, I would suggest that wherever you have an institution of self-giving for the lowly, schools, hospitals, hospices, orphanages, for those who will never be able to repay, this probably has its roots in the movement of Jesus. Who is this man? How would you even try to change the world like that? The Jesus movement shaped education, and you all love education. You're about education. Human beings have always loved to learn. But in the ancient Greco-Roman world, formal education was generally reserved for male children of wealthy families. But this odd little community, the church, remembered they followed a man who taught everybody and whose final great commandment to them was to go and teach everybody. So they began to teach men and women, slave and free. About the 4th century, some of Jesus' followers entered into monastic communities. And for many centuries, these were essentially the only institutions of Europe for the preservation of learning, not just of biblical text, but the great pagan classical text. That wonderful little book, How the Irish Saved Civilization, is a kind of a popular treatment of this. And then churches began to build schools, and then the church began universities. The University of Paris and Oxford and Cambridge came early on. The motto of Oxford University, some of you know this, is "The Lord is my light." And eventually Harvard and Yale. You understand, it's no accident that InterVarsity looks at university life. 92% of all colleges and universities started in the United States before the Civil War were founded in his name. With the Reformation came again the idea that every individual ought to be able to read the Bible, which was probably the primary igniter for the dream of universal literacy. Martin Luther, I love this quote, Martin Luther said he was going to write a book about parents who neglect the education and literacy of their children. He wrote, "I shall really go after the shameful, despicable, damnable parents who are not parents at all, but despicable hogs and venomous beasts devouring their own young." Luther had a hard time expressing his emotions sometimes. He's kind of repressed. In America, the first law to require public funding for mass education was actually called the Old Deluder Satan Act. It was in Massachusetts, because they said education honors God because it enables human beings to think God's thoughts after them. And like there was a time when it was followers of Jesus more than anybody else who said, we ought to be willing to give money so that education could benefit the common good. In fact, Alfred North Whitehead, one of the dominant thinkers of the 20th century, was asked once, what made it possible for science to emerge? We live in a day when so often folks think of science and faith as enemies. And sometimes Christians are responsible for misinterpreting the Bible and backing bad science. But historically, that is not true. Alfred North Whitehead, one of the dominant thinkers of the 20th century, when he was asked what made it possible for science to emerge, this was his answer: the medieval insistence on the rationality of God. And folks in the history of science will say it's not an accident that modern science as we know it emerged when it did. And one of the ingredients that was required for it was a worldview that was quite different than the prominent ancient worldview that the world is not a meaningless, cyclical, random event, that the universe is orderly because it was made by an orderly God and it will reward orderly investigation. This is not to say that science would not have arisen otherwise, but another scholar puts it like this: the fact is, science as an organized, sustained enterprise arose only once in human history in Europe in the civilization then called Christendom. The greatest explosion of technology in the Middle Ages was in Christian monastic communities. Mechanical clocks were invented because monks needed to know when to pray. We first hear about eyeglasses in a sermon because monks needed to pore over texts. Dom Perignon was actually the name of a Benedictine monk who contributed to the production of champagne because there were no Baptists to tell him it was a sin to drink it. The alphabet of the Slavs is called Cyrillic. They had no written alphabet, and so a follower of Jesus named Cyril created one for them so that they would be able to read the Bible. In nation after nation, Christian missionaries found languages that had not yet been committed to writing, and in acts of stupendous heroism, they set about to that task. In many cases, the first effort at the scientific study of languages was from Christian missionaries. They compiled the first dictionaries. They wrote the first grammars. They developed the first alphabets. The first important proper name written in more languages than any other name was the name of this man, Jesus. The Gospels are translated into more than 2,200 languages. No other book is translated into one-fifth that many. After 2,000 years, students in California would pack a seminar called Empowerment Through Jesus. Who was this man? The Jesus movement revolutionized art. Without Jesus, there's no Dante, whose Divine Comedy largely shaped modern Italian. There's no Martin Luther, whose German Bible largely shaped modern German. There's no King James Bible, which along with Shakespeare largely shaped modern English. No Johannes Bach, who signed all of his works to the glory of God. No Hallelujah Chorus, no Mozart Requiem, no Gregorian chant. Modern music notation was an invention of the medieval church so that worship could spread. No Sistine Chapel, no Da Vinci Last Supper, no Pieta. Imagine no Justin Bieber Christmas album. There simply has been no transcendent vision of reality, no cosmic story that has gripped the artistic imagination with its weight and substance like the vision of Jesus. The Jesus movement changed political theory. Jesus said one day, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. Jesus said one day, my kingdom is not of this world. And this would become one of the most influential statements in political history and theory. In the ancient world, it was assumed that the state had the franchise on religion. Religion was part of what would hold empire together. There was no language like state church in the ancient world because there was no thought of any other kind. It was all kind of a package deal. One scholar talks about how in the ancient world, people didn't talk about believing in gods, they talked about having gods. And then came this man who said, my kingdom is not of this world.
And from Augustine to Martin Luther to John Locke developed this notion of limited government, that even kings will answer to a higher power, that the state should not run religion or vice versa. As a matter of fact, the church generally follows Jesus worse when it has a lot of political power than when it doesn't have a lot of political power. Jesus changed how we think about human rights and dignity. You all know these words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and have been endowed by their Creator with certain rights. Now, that's an idea. It's a whole package of ideas. Where'd they come from? Because it was not self-evident in the ancient world. It was not self-evident to Nero that all are created equal. You often hear people in our day say, "I believe in a God of love." Oh, that too is an idea. Where'd that come from? Nobody in the ancient world said, "I love Zeus." Nobody said, "I love Baal," or "I love Moloch." See, we don't even understand that these are ideas that had an origin someplace. Jesus brought from little Israel to the rest of the world a new way of thinking about God and love. When I was a kid, I played a game, Daddy Home. And when I would hear the front door, I would go running down the stairs of the apartment where we lived on 3rd Avenue in Rockford, Illinois. And when I got towards the bottom, I would take a flying leap and jump into those arms. I didn't have to look. I knew that suitcase would be put down and those big arms would be outstretched to grab me. And I loved that game until one day my mom told me I would have to stop. My dad couldn't even bring himself to do it. My mom told me. I said, "Why?" She said, "Well, it's not that your dad doesn't love you, because he does. And it's not that he won't always be there for you, because he will. It's just that you're 37 years old. Sooner or later, arms grow weak and flabby and so on." Once there was a man who told stories that God was like a father who was racked by tormented love for even his most wayward son, his most prodigal child. And now that has serious implications for how we think about human beings. So it is written, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Thomas Cahill writes, "This is the first expression of egalitarianism in human history." Often, supposedly Christian individuals and nations violate this. But the power of Jesus' teaching has this subversive way of refusing to stay submerged. It's part of what makes him such a dangerous person. And it's part of why reform movements like abolition were so often so overwhelmingly led by followers of this man. Jesus uniquely taught love of enemies. The idea that you're to love your enemy is not a natural human idea. What was admired in the ancient world was helping your friends and harming your enemies. Conan the Barbarian, for any of you who have ever seen that movie, was actually paraphrasing Genghis Khan when he gave his famous answer to the question, "What is best in life? To crush your enemies, see them driven before you, and hear the lamentations of their women." But there was once a man who said, "Turn the other cheek. Go with them 2 miles. Love your enemies. Bless those who persecute you." And those weren't just words. As he died, and his death would change the world, as he died, he said about those who were executing him, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And his followers remembered this. We're told by one ancient writer, "Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. They were torn by dogs and perished, were nailed to crosses, or doomed to the flames." Nero would take followers of Jesus and cover them with pitch, use them as human torches to light gladiator games. And this went on and off, for 3 centuries. And their response was not to dream of revenge or start an armed revolt, but to love and pray for Nero. How are you going to stop people like that? How does the world get changed? This unique association of Jesus with love for enemies is so strong that historian, Princeton scholar Hannah Arendt, who herself was not a believer in Jesus, wrote, "The discoverer of the role of forgiveness in the realm of human affairs was Jesus of Nazareth." Who was this man? He inspired a man named Tolstoy. Tolstoy's book, Resurrection, inspired a lawyer named Gandhi to start a community movement of reconciliation. In fact, the last letter Tolstoy wrote, aside from to his family, was to Gandhi to praise this self-sacrificing love of Christ. In the most famous speech of the 20th century, Martin Luther King departed from his prepared script to quote the prophet, "Justice will roll like waters, righteousness like a mighty stream." And the crowd could not keep quiet. They started yelling, "Tell it, amen," like a church crowd. Not like this kind of church crowd, apparently, like the kind that answers you back. And King couldn't go back to his script. But hey, Jackson piped up like out of the choir, "Tell him about the dream, Martin, tell him about the dream." And he told him about the dream. "I have a dream, the dream of a world that is not yet, but that will one day be, where people are defined not by the color of their skin, by the content of their character." It was not a secular dream. It was a dream of a picture that the old prophets used to call shalom, that Jesus talked about as the kingdom of God, which through him had now come into the world. It was inspired by the one that Martin Luther King followed, by the Jesus whose name and life draws us here today. Because the real question is not, who was this man? The real question is, who is this man? And I will tell you who he is. He is the hinge of history. He is the hope of the oppressed. He is the inspiration of the despairing. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the greatest teacher that ever lived, the greatest mind that ever thought. He offered the greatest gift ever given and launched the greatest movement ever known. He alone mastered life. He alone conquered death. He alone overcame sin. He alone grows more present with every passing year. He is the Son of God. He is the glory of humankind, the crucified carpenter. Carpenter of Nazareth is the hope of the nations and the Savior of the world, and that's who this man is.